thank you and good morning, everyone. Thank you for lighting that fire. I don't know. Pardon me?
It only takes a spark.
It only takes a spark, I know. I'm not sure what he's up to, but he has brought us coffee, fresh coffee from Tim Hortons, right to our room, and lit a fire for us. So I don't know what's going on here. It might be to make up for last night because we beat the girls at volleyball. I'm not sure. But we'll... Is there a rematch on for that, or...?
Well, we're making up in advance for tonight, too.
I see. Okay. Well, it's been a lot of fun. A lot of fun, for sure. So, now we're going to start our sessions for today. And we started last night looking at Psalm 19 as kind of an introduction to our series on how we got our Bible and how to study the Bible. And I have to say right off that there's a mistake on the first session. Just a little typo. You may have caught it in when you did your homework last night. On the page for last night, number 3, the first question that we didn't really get to, what is the relationship between the words of David's mouth? It's supposed to be David's mouth and the meditation of his heart. So instead of David's heart, it's David's mouth. And so we were looking last night at Psalm 19 and how God has two volumes in this great library of Revelation. Anybody want to venture to tell us what those two volumes are? Do you remember? God reveals himself in creation, right. So the first volume is the book of nature, or the book of creation, and God's wordless book. And then what was the other book? The second volume. Anybody remember? Pardon me? Right, the book of the law, or scripture. And David saw both of these, and it had an effect on his heart and life. And David's response was that as he meditated upon the works of God and the word of God, he worshipped God. And David prayed this prayer at the end, let the meditation of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. So he turned what he saw in the creation around him and in God's word, he turned it into worship. And that's a beautiful thing. So maybe we could try and answer that question. What is the relationship between the words of David's mouth and the meditation of his heart? What do you think the relationship is there that's suggested? Yes? Right. What's in our heart comes out our mouth, right? It's kind of like a gauge. Our mouth is really a gauge of our heart, what's in our heart. Jesus said it the best, didn't he? That out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I guess what David is saying is that he's saying, tune my heart to you, Lord, so that what I say matches a heart that is in tune with you. So the relationship then is that they should correspond. And this whole idea of meditation is so important, meditation on God's Word. If we meditate on God's Word, then what comes out will be a result of that meditation. And I have here the Message's translation of the word meditation. Eugene Peterson uses the word chew. You ever seen a cow chew its cud? That's the grossest thing, you know, where they eat a whole bunch of grass and then they sit down and they bring it up and they go over it. And then, you know, apparently they have a whole bunch of stomachs, something like seven stomachs or something. I don't know how they do that, but the idea is pretty neat, though, that, you know, we take in the Word of God, but then we don't just, you know, forget about it. We go over it again, and that's the art, the lost art of meditation on God's Word. And this is what David did. He looked at the law of God, God's Word, and he went over it again and again. And so meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. That's the relationship. Meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. It's extremely necessary. So that's something that we can keep in mind as we read God's Word. Meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. Now, if you've looked in our study guide, we have so much ground to cover, so we better not dwell anymore on our first message and get to our second one. So we're going to be looking this morning at our first session at three main subjects or three main ideas. We're going to be looking at Revelation, not the book of Revelation, prophecy, but God's Word as it is a revelation from God. Because we're thinking about where did the Bible come from, right? How did we get our Bible? Where did it come from? And then we're going to be looking at inspiration, the process of how the Bible was written. And then the product, the end result is that we have an inerrant Word of God, that is, without mistakes or errors of any kind. So those are the three ideas that we're going to be looking at. So we have a warm-up. And let's do that. Read a couple of scriptures on page 1 of your study guide. You have them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 9 right to the end of the chapter. And if there's somebody that would like to read that for us, feel free and just read it right out so everyone can hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, right to the end of the chapter. Very good. Very good. And let's look up 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a key verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Does someone want to read that out?
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness.
Very good. So all scripture is God-breathed, he said. And then our last one, John 17, verse 17. Again, if somebody would like to read that out, feel free. Okay, very good. This is part of the prayer of the Lord Jesus for... This is the real Lord's Prayer, isn't it? And this is part of the Lord's Prayer for his own. But you'll notice what he says here. Sanctify them. He's praying to his Father and praying that God would set apart his people, sanctify them through thy truth, through thy word. Thy word is truth. Tremendous statement. And the reason why I like this statement is because it's positive. We usually hear about inerrancy in terms of negative. It is without mistake. But here Jesus makes an amazing statement about God's word positively. Thy word is truth. Now that, you know, by extension it's without error, but this is a beautiful statement about the word of God. Thy word is truth, a positive statement about the inerrancy of Scripture. So, the first term we're going to look at is the term revelation. And this word, it just means literally to uncover or to unveil, to make something known that is previously unknown. So, if it wasn't for the person revealing to us what we're talking about, we would never know it. You know, when we were looking at this in Barry, what I did is I got one of the audience to come up, and I said, okay, his name was Andrew. I said, Andrew, I want you to think up a thought in your mind. Okay, maybe a phrase or a thought, whatever. And then I challenged the audience, okay, what is in Andrew's head? What is his thought? Well, how could they know unless he revealed it? And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 2. No man knows God's mind or thoughts except he reveals them to us. And of course, God has revealed his mind and his thoughts to us, hasn't he? And then we did as a little exercise and said, okay, Andrew, I want you to whisper in someone's ear your thought or sentence, and then that person tell the other person beside them throughout the whole audience, and then see what came out at the other end. You ever played that game, you know? That was interesting to see. Amazingly enough, it came out exactly the same as it started. But what we're thinking about here is, where did God's word come from? Well, God's word originated in the mind of God, with God. It wasn't something that man made up. It wasn't something that man decided one day, we're going to write a really interesting religious book. The Word of God began with God. And so God revealed His will through His Word. Now, the Bible isn't the only way that God has revealed Himself. As we saw last night, that God has revealed Himself through creation. But as you read the Scriptures, you find that God revealed Himself in various means. And I've given you a list of verses, and I gave you the first one there in your list. But let's think about some of these other verses and see if you can identify the different ways that God has communicated or revealed His mind to people. So you have the first one, Exodus 19:9. He revealed His word to Moses mouth to mouth. God spoke to Moses just like I'm speaking to you this morning. But how about Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1? How did God reveal Himself to Isaiah? Anybody want to venture to guess how that was? Very good. Through a vision. God communicated to His people through a vision. Very, very common in the Old Testament. Now, how about Daniel chapter 2? We're just going to go through these and just... this is a good test of your Bible knowledge. What happened in Daniel chapter 2? Pardon? Yes, very good. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And of course, he wanted the wise men to interpret it. But God communicated His word, His will, His revelation through a dream. And God often did that in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? Back in Genesis, God spoke to him through dreams and through others as well. How about Genesis 18:1? Right. And Bible students often refer to those appearings of the Lord as theophanies. God actually appeared to Abraham. And some people believe that those were pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus actually visited people in some form. It was before he became a human being, right? So you could say a theophany or a Christophany. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. What's happening in Luke chapter 2? Someone wanted to sing Christmas carols earlier. It's Christmas time in Luke chapter 2. But how did God communicate in Luke chapter 2? Angels. Very good. Angels. God often communicated his revelation or revealed himself through angels. Acts 2:22. I don't remember. Yes? Prophets. Very good. Right. And then 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that one. And that's mostly what we're thinking about today. That's the process, but what? How did God communicate? What did the inspiration give us? That's Bible. What it means. The Bible, right. And that is the main means of communication. And we could put Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 here as well. And we could say that the ultimate revelation of God to man is through... Right, his son. And that is the climax or the apex, the fullest revelation of God to man is in his son. So, revelation then is the divine act of communicating to man what otherwise man would not know. So without revelation, we would not know what we're talking about here. Paul said it like this in the scripture we read, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." We often think of that verse in terms of heaven. You know, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. A lot of people... You know, think of that verse as heaven. And it, rightly so, it's a good application, but it's not the interpretation. The next verse says, God has revealed them, those things, to us by his Spirit, which he's given to us, that we might know the things freely given to us. So God has revealed himself. Now, revelation begins as a thought in the mind of God. So you can mark that in your study guide on page 1. You have this little graphic. So this is the starting point. This is where the Bible came from. This is where the Bible originated. God's revelation began as a thought in the mind of God, and he communicated it to the minds of the authors of Scripture. And so what we're talking about... is revelation. That is what this is what we're talking about, the process of revealing his thought or mind or will to the original human authors that wrote Scripture. This disclosure of his word is revelation. And we can think about it as a verb or a noun. Now I really got you, don't I? We can talk about revelation as the act of revealing, or we can think of revelation as that which God has revealed. This is the revelation of God. Or we can think about it as what the act of communicating that revelation. So that's what revelation is. Now we have two major classifications of revelation. We've looked at the fact that it starts with God. But revelation is in two major branches. You have general revelation and special revelation. Now, we thought about the general revelation already in creation in Psalm 19. But there's also things like God's providence. Can somebody read for us Acts 14, 17? Acts 14 and verse 17. Okay, very good. So there, the speaker is just simply saying that, you know, God has not left himself without witness, but God has communicated and shown his existence throughout history. As you look at history, as someone has said, history is his story. And so God has clearly communicated something of his person through history. Look at the nation of Israel. If there was ever a testimony to the power of God, it's in the history and preservation of the nation of Israel. So as you look at history, you can see that God has revealed himself. And then we can say that God has revealed himself in a general way in our consciousness of the fact that there is a God. Even people who don't have God's special revelation, the Bible, they intuitively know that there is a God, if they want to know that. Because sadly, many people suppress that consciousness of God. We were talking earlier, Jamie and I, about Mere Christianity, the book by C.S. Lewis. And the first chapter is remarkable. And it's about two little children fighting over an orange or something. And the one child says to the other, just a child about this age here, "Hey, that's not fair," or "That's mine." And there's little children that even at that early age establish the fact that there's some kind of moral law in the universe. Where did that come from? Where did the kids get this idea of something being fair or not fair? We have built into our beings the fact that we're made in the image of God, with creativity, with will, with the ability to create, and so many things. And we're aware that there's something greater than ourselves in the universe. So we have within us this consciousness that there is a God. Even tribes in the darkest parts of the world that have never heard about the Lord Jesus, they're sacrificing to somebody because they understand that there is a God. So that's what general revelation is. It's that. It's general. And God has revealed himself in nature and history and in our conscience. But what we're going to be talking about is the Bible special revelation. And all of these things that we've listed here, these verses, dreams, visions, the message through prophets, angels, those are all examples of special revelation. And they call it special revelation because it is specific and it's tangible and it's special. So the special revelation is these types of things that we're talking about, how God communicated himself through dreams, visions, but in a permanent form in the Bible. So God has communicated himself through the Bible. So those are the two main divisions of revelation: general and special. Before we move on, are there any questions or comments? So just by way of review then, revelation is the divine act of communication to man what otherwise man would not know. You can see here the need for revelation. What would we not know if it wasn't for God revealing to us? What are some of the things that we would have no idea if it wasn't for the Bible to tell us? Okay, yes. Yes, his love. We noticed that last night, that we can see God's power and his wisdom in nature, but it'd be harder to come to the conclusion about his love. What is it that maybe Darwin would have liked to have known, that we wouldn't know if it wasn't for the Bible telling him? Right, where we came from. We would not know where we came from if it wasn't for special revelation. That also goes for why we're here. The Bible gives us a detailed description of our responsibilities. Can you imagine somebody going to work and making up their own responsibilities at work? No, we don't do that. We have a book that tells us what our responsibilities are. How about our future? A lot of people make a lot of money by pretending to know the future, but you see, we don't know what the future holds except that God has revealed that to us. So you can see the need for revelation, for God to communicate that to us. So let's go to inspiration, page 3. We've looked at revelation a little bit. God communicating to us something that we otherwise wouldn't know. And he's done that through a variety of means, and the most permanent form is the Word of God, the Bible. So now we're going to look at inspiration. And you have a definition, which I think is very good. Inspiration is defined as God's superintending human authors, so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autograph. Now, that's a long, lengthy definition of what inspiration is, but you know what? This is a very good definition. And you'll notice that there's a number of key elements to this definition. First of all, it's God superintending human authors. Who's in control? God. Human authors. We have to realize that God didn't brush aside the human instrumentality, the fact that he used failing, faltering, error-prone human beings to record his revelation. So, using their individual personalities. Let's remember that some of the authors of Scripture were lawyers, herdsmen, shepherds, fishermen. All these different backgrounds colored what they wrote. So God didn't override their individualness, their personalities, their backgrounds. Those traits, those human personality traits, come through in their writings. But let's remember that God superintended them so that they composed and recorded without error. There's another important element. His revelation to man in the thoughts? No. The words of the original autographs. That's important too, because inspiration only applies to those original manuscripts, those original documents that they wrote. So that's a good definition. So we have the mind of the human author, and we have the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, and what we're talking about is this process of how the Word of God came from the mind of the human author to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. This is what we're talking about. Inspiration refers to the process of recording the original documents of Scripture. So far we've gone from the mind of God to the minds of the human authors, that's revelation, and now we're thinking about this process from the mind of the human authors to the actual things that they wrote down. And this process is inspiration. So we have a couple of verses. I'm rushing you along because we want to get through this. We've read 2 Timothy 3:16. You have to fill in the blank here. All scripture is given by... Now, your version has a different translation, but it's good because it actually translates the idea. But what's the word in the authorized King James? Pardon?
Inspiration.
Inspiration. Very good. All scripture is given by inspiration. And that word is theopneustos. I'm speaking in tongues now, and I don't know Greek, and I don't claim to know Greek, but students tell us that this is the word that is translated inspiration. We get the word respiration from it, you know, to expire, to inspire, you know, the whole process of breathing. And this is from the word theo, which literally means what? God. And neo, which means you've got translated in your Bible, right? Breath or breathe or spirit. We talk about a pneumatic tire. That's right from the Greek. It means it's air, right? We talk about a pneumatic hammer. There's other words too.
Pneumonia,
right? So this is where this word comes. This is where these ideas come from. So the NIV, is it the NIV you have? All scripture is God breathed, and that's a literal translation of this word. All scripture is God breathed. Now let's go to 2 Peter 1:21. And look at how this works. 2 Peter 1:21. Again, if there's someone who has that, please read it right out. 2 Timothy 1:21. Got it?
Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good. So here, Peter is telling us that God's revelation didn't originate with man's will. Man didn't somehow sit down one day and say, you know what, we're going to write a special book. He tells us the origin of Scripture, but he also talks about the process of how it was written down. Holy men of God spake as they were. What's the word there to fill in the blank? Moved. Very good. Now let's compare this with Acts 27:17. Can somebody read that for us? Acts 27:17. Very good. Now I've got the NIV version in our inspired notes. So what does it say in the NIV? The end of verse 17.
They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along.
Okay. So the idea is to be driven. That's the exact same word that Peter used. So the idea is that this ship that was in a storm, they finally gave up, and the ship was, there was this wind blowing at the ship, and it was carried along by the wind. That is exactly what happened in inspiration. The Holy Spirit was moving the authors so that they were carried along, so that what they wrote was the Word of God. They were literally carried along. So that's a very good picture of inspiration, because that's what happened. The Holy Spirit influenced them, carried them along, so that as they wrote, just like the ship being driven by a wind, they gave the scripture. So that's the process of inspiration. That's how it was originally written down as the Word of God. Now on page 4 you have the 7 wonders of the Word. A lot of people ask, well, how can we know that the Word of God or the Bible is the Word of God? And now that we have the Bible in our hands today, we can read it, we can study it, and we can look at our world around us and we can say, hey, you know what? The Bible is a supernatural book. It is the product not of man's intuition. Yes, there were human authors, but the Bible is a supernatural book and it has supernatural characteristics. And rather than the Bible being a book that is outdated or that becomes obsolete or disappears, the Bible stands. And we have recorded here what I call the 7 wonders of the Word. And it doesn't matter where you look, history, science, archaeology, man, the Bible itself, all of these things point to the divine inspiration of Scripture. So you have them here listed. Prophecy. Well, that's a good one, isn't it? Because that can be observed objectively. Again, there's people that make a living, don't they, by trying to tell the future? You know, they got these, I can't remember their names, but, they got all these little publications and TV shows and all the rest of it, and they try and tell the future, and a lot of them, they have a pretty good track record. But does anybody have 100% track record on telling the future? No. You've got this guy named Nostradamus or something back in the past, and a lot of people are really intrigued because he had some kind of supernatural ability to look in a crystal ball and, predict the fall of Saddam Hussein or something before he even existed. That's all just stuff that's made up. It has no rhyme or reason to it. And when you actually examine it, it's not worth the paper it's printed on in the Inquirer. It really isn't. And it's sad that people are just buying into it because it's not... It's demonstrably false. God is the only one that can predict the future 100% accurately. You know why? Because God is outside of time. The Bible says that known unto God are all His works from the beginning of creation. So, God knows the end from the beginning. He created it, and He plans His work, and then He works His plan. So we have prophecy as a real demonstrable evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. So, as someone has said, the best evidence for the authenticity of the Bible is between its covers, right here. You can read it, and you can see that what God said would happen took place. That's an evidence that what the writers wrote was the Word of God. Second one, unity. The unity of the Bible. How many people wrote the Bible?
40 or
50. Right. Around 40 different authors. How long did it take to write the Bible from the very first book to the last book that John wrote, the book of Revelation? Anybody know? Want to give a stab at a guess? I mean, within a couple hundred years. Don't worry. How long did it take to write the Bible? 1,600 years. That's a long time. Now, you get 40 different people over 1,600 years to write a book. What kind of unity are you going to have? Not very much, are you? They're probably going to contradict themselves. There's going to be all kinds of problems. The Bible is one book. 66 books, but they make an organic whole. And the Bible is amazing in its unity. And of course, Christ is the unifying principle of the Bible, isn't he? Christ is the key. Now, there's a whole bunch of other there. It's preservation. Wasn't it Voltaire, the French thinker, who boasted that in 100 years the Bible would be obsolete? You know what happened in 100 years? The Bible Society was using his house to produce and distribute Bibles. The enemy has attacked the Bible, tried to destroy it, from Satan right to modern day, but it remains, folks, the world's bestseller of all time, the Bible. The influence of the Bible is another evidence of inspiration. There's no book that has an influence on humanity, on mankind, as the Bible. Science, again, we thought about that. History, archaeology. There was just a couple of summers ago, they uncovered a public bath over in Israel that was right from the Gospel of John. And it's just like, wow, there it is. You can read about it, and it's still being discovered. Archaeology demonstrates the authenticity of the Bible. Very good. Well, we're on to our next major part. Good morning and welcome. We're on page 6. So, are there any questions? So far, we've looked at Revelation, and we've looked at inspiration. We've thought about, where did the Bible come from? It originated with God, right? How is the Bible written? By inspiration. The Holy Spirit moved the original authors so that what they recorded was the Word of God. So now we're going to... we've looked at these, the seven wonders of the Word, that all point to the authenticity of the Bible. Here's a little note for the evidences of science, history, and archaeology. Your study book has some excellent material in it. Very, very well written. So you can read chapters in this book that talk about some of these seven wonders of the Word. Are there any questions or comments before we go on? Don't be afraid. If there's a question that you've always wanted to ask, or something that you... It doesn't have to be totally related. Feel free. Okay, we're going to go on to the third major... topic, and that is the topic of inerrancy. The inerrancy of Scripture. And this is important, isn't it? Because it's commonly thought today that the Bible is full of mistakes. I mean, hopefully not amongst Christians, but how many of us have heard someone say, oh, well, the Bible's, you know, it's got mistakes. We can't take it seriously. How many have heard that? You know, usually when that happens, a good thing to say or do is hand them a Bible and say, okay, show me one, because that's different, isn't it? Because then they have to actually show you in the Bible. And usually when somebody finds an error in the Bible, when you look at it, you find out that it's not really an error, but that it's a misunderstanding and all the facts aren't known, you know. In inerrancy, what we're talking about is the fact that the Bible is completely true and contains no errors in the original manuscript. So with inerrancy, what we're saying is that the Bible is completely trustworthy. It is accurate in history, in science, in archaeology, in whatever subject that you can think of under the sun. The Bible is completely without error. It is inerrant. Now, do we believe that? Because that is the claim that the Bible makes upon itself, and it can be demonstrated that it's true. You've got a definition there on page 6 of inerrancy, a fuller one. So, just to get our timeline here going, again, we've asked the question, where did the Bible come from? Well, it started in the mind of God. It proceeded to a thought in the mind of the human author. That's revelation. And so that's the process of revelation. And then what they wrote down were the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. That's inspiration. So the result is inerrancy. That is the only logical result if it is truly inspired. So we can think about it like a formula. Revelation plus inspiration equals inerrancy. It is the only logical conclusion that you can come to. If it's God's word and the process was perfect in recording it, then the only result can be that it is an inerrant word. It is absolutely trustworthy. So, why is inerrancy so important? If we cannot trust the truthfulness of Scripture in historical and scientific matters, which are subject to testing, how can we trust the truthfulness of Scripture in spiritual matters, which are beyond testing? So, the thought here is that if we can't trust 2 Chronicles, how can we trust John 3:16? You see, if it isn't true, then it isn't true, right? So it has to be without error. It has to be absolutely trustworthy. So it's extremely important, isn't it? Now we've got some questions. This is where it really gets fun. Does anyone possess a perfect translation? Well, Duffy thinks he does.
Yeah.
But does anybody possess today a 100% perfect translation of the Scriptures? What do you think? Come on, help me out here.
No.
No. Okay. That's a good, short answer. So why? Okay. No. You got the right answer. Inspiration and inerrancy apply only to the original. Are any of the originals in existence today? No. So we're in trouble, are we? If inspiration and inerrancy only apply to the originals and they don't exist, yikes, we're in trouble then. No, actually we're not. But that's important to realize, that inspiration and inerrancy only apply to the originals. Okay, so here's the next question, and it's in your study guide, page 6. Why must there be flawless originals if our copies are not? And we've already seen this in that equation that we saw. Yes? Okay. And going back even further back than that, where did Scripture originate from? Even further beyond that. Right. So if... And can God make a mistake or lie? No. And is the Bible, the original autographs, the product of God? They originate with God? Yes. So the answer is because God produced the originals and he cannot err. So the Bible in its original form was 100% accurate and trustworthy and without error in any way. Because it's God's word. God wrote it and he can't err. Next question. Why didn't God preserve the copies from all error? What do you think? I know these are tough questions. No, Okay? This is just to get us to think. The answer to this is, he did preserve it from significant error. But just like God allows other things, we don't understand, we must accept that he had good reason. So, you're partly right. But this is where it is so amazing. Let's keep going. This is going
to
develop.
Can I take another shot at that question?
Yeah.
I've often thought about an interesting question is, why did God create monkeys? No, because God creates and allows a way that if you don't want to believe, you close your eyes to the truth, there's a way that you can kind of see the world different. You know what I mean? And so God could have made a world where there could have been no evolution, allowed through belief, in the teaching of it. But again, he allowed creature to be created that has similar skeletal structure and had similar hands to man. And I think it's the same way with the scriptures. He allows through, it's not like you can look and wham, everything is preserved originally, but then he gives, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll for modern.
Very good.
Just a thought I had, because I often thought, why did God create monkeys? Was the whole allowing the whole evolution thing to be allowing it, but he allows, another way to see the world. When people turn and blind their eyes, there's another way in their foolishness of their hearts so they can see the world and interpret it in their wisdom in a different way.
Very good. Absolutely. I think you're right on in saying that. It's almost as if God has a way of not making fun of, the unbelieving world, but there is a sense in which, foolish are caught in their own trap. Very good. We'll carry on with that thought. How accurate are our copies of the original Hebrew and Greek text?
50,000 manuscripts are very accurate.
Okay, very good. Yes. And that's exactly right. And one estimate is that our copies of the original are 99.5% accurate. Now that is remarkable. If you read Jamie Martin's inspired version, it's probably the most accurate. I don't know, but there, like you said, there are thousands of manuscripts, and we have 100% of the truth we need. And the main issues with manuscript evidence, the issues are disagreements about which words were the original ones. We don't lack any of the original, we just have some disputed extra. So that, this is exactly what you said, we have thousands of manuscripts existing, each containing a variety of copying errors. But the fact that we have so many actually enables us to decide very closely what the original was. Now, I'll show you how this works. Example, you get 3 emails, and some of us have received a lot of these type of emails. Okay, you get 3 emails. Email number 1, something have won $1,000. Something, you have won $1,000. Third one, yo, you have won $1,000. So what conclusion can you come to looking at those 3 emails? Now, a guy, pardon? You've been spammed, yeah. One guy said, you've won $3,000. But do you see here what happens with manuscript evidence? In all 3 of those emails, they're different. There's a little detail that's different. But when you put them together, what conclusion do you come to? It's absolutely clear. The word that was intended is you. So if you have 492 manuscripts that, have the word just about written, and you've got one other that's different, what would you do? You would go with the 492, which clearly indicate what the actual word is. This is a whole science. Manuscript evidence. So they have today literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts from the earliest copies of the earliest editions of the Bible. Like, we don't have any original manuscripts. But, for example, Paul wrote a letter to Rome. And the Christians there read the book of Romans in the assembly at Rome. And when people heard it, they said, listen, Paul, I'd like to borrow that and make a copy because we're traveling over to Corinth, and I think they'd like to hear that letter too. So they sat down and they copied it out. And then when they took it there, some Christians there says, you know what? We need a copy of that letter too because we're going to Colossae. And so there became this multitude of copies of the original letters of the New Testament. Somebody mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. What can you tell us about them? Who was that? Yeah.
I had a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, which I think it was 1,000 years before any other copy. So you can kind of compare the 1,000 years, the difference, or how many mistakes supposedly were made. Basically, the comparison was unbelievable. The fact that there were, you could tell that there was the only difference that they were spelling here.
That's right. They found in these caves over in Israel these clay jars full of manuscripts and copies of the many books of the Old Testament. I think most of the Old Testament. And one of those scrolls contained a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And like you said, when they compared it with modern manuscript evidence, it was almost 100% accurate. Like you said, there was variations in spelling and a word here and a word there. Unbelievable. That is the supernatural preservation of Scripture. So, well, there it is. Scroll of Isaiah. It was made around 100 B.C. So it was compared to Scripture later on, copies that were like much, much older. Two principles must guide our thinking about inerrancy. Apparent contradictions are not necessarily real contradictions. In the back of your study guide, you have a few examples on page 19, inerrancy and Bible difficulties. As we mentioned last night, there are difficulties in the Bible. We shouldn't, you know, stick our head in the sand and pretend like there's no problem. There are problems in the Bible. There are seemingly contradictions. There are, you know, places in the Bible where we read things that, you know, like a guy sacrificing his daughter what, Judges, is it? There's moral things that are a problem. There's things that, you know, we read several accounts of the same event and we say, hey, they don't seem to match up. But we have to remember this, that apparent contradictions are not necessarily real contradictions. For example, you have on page 19, on 1C, you have David paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor property, but 1 Chronicles 21:25 says 600 shekels. So there's a seeming contradiction in Scripture there when you compare it. One place it says 500, another place, or 50, and another place says 600. See, on the surface, it looks like there's a contradiction. And somebody might point to it and say, ah, you see, there's a mistake in the Bible. But maybe there's information that we don't have. For example, maybe David bought the whole plot of property, and the threshing floor was 50 shekels, but the whole thing that he bought was 600. We don't know. So when all the facts are learned and when things are looked at in their proper light, many, many of the contradictions in the Bible are cleared up when we know all the facts. On the surface, it might look like there's a contradiction. So there's a few examples there for you to look at. And some of them are not easy by any means. And so that's something we should keep in mind. Inerrancy allows for other forms of truth in human language besides technically literal truth. We saw this in Joshua where it says that the sun stood still for about the space of one day. And we talked about how the critics of the Bible say, oh, see, there's a mistake in the Bible. They thought it was a geocentric universe. That is, the earth is the center and the sun and everything else revolves around the earth. Well, we talk about sunrise, don't we? The sun setting. Does the sun really set? But then there's the problem of, wait a minute, the sun, if it stood still for about the space of half a day, where did that time go? Does anybody know what happened to that day if when Joshua prayed and the sun did stand still? Does anybody know? Well, believe it or not, astronomers have gone back in time with the movements of the planets, and there actually is a day missing. And they've actually confirmed this. Scientists have confirmed. Now, Joshua says about a day. But you know what? Hezekiah asked for a sign from God, and Isaiah said, what do you want? Do you want the sundial to go ahead 15 degrees or go back 15 degrees? And Hezekiah said, well, to go ahead isn't much of a sign, because it's going to do that anyways. But how about it go back? So God gave Hezekiah a sign, and the sundial went back 15 degrees. So there's the little part that was missing that the scientists were looking for that one day that's missing. Remarkable. Again, science confirmed that what the Bible said was actually true. It did happen. So amazing things. But on the surface, things can look like they contradict each other. So, page 7 then sums up what we've been talking about. This is what we've looked at so far of how we got our Bible. The Bible begins in the mind of God, right? It originated with God, and He revealed it to the original authors. So we move from a thought in the mind of God to a thought in the mind of the author, and then they wrote it down. And the Holy Spirit moved so that what they wrote was the Word of God. And of course the result is an inerrant Word of God. So that's what we've looked at so far. Are there any questions or comments? Okay, very good. Well, no doubt you'll be thinking about some of those things, and questions will come up. And Jamie mentioned to me last night that there's a box. You don't feel free enough to ask your question, or you want to write something down and give it to Jamie so that we can discuss it. By all means, ask any question about these things, and we'll try and see what we can come up with. Okay? So be thinking about these things, and be sure to bring your questions for next time. Okay? Is there any details or anything we need to pray about? Okay. All right. Let's just close in prayer then. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed your mind and your will to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible in our hands today in our very own language, and we realize that there were people long ago that risked their lives, Lord, to make sure that your word was translated into the language of the common people, and so that we could actually have it today. Lord, we have taken your word for granted in many ways, and we pray that you would just restore to us and put within us a love for your word, that we might treasure it, Lord. We might realize what an amazing treasure we have in your word. So we just pray that that would be true in our lives, Lord, that we might treasure your word more, and that we might be more devoted and committed to it. We thank you for the wonderful message of your word, that you loved us and you sent your son to die for us and to be our Savior. So we just commit ourselves to you and thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had together. And we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.